On today's podcast, we are going to pick up where we left off in our Ezekiel episode and continue in talking about this theological tradition of a very, very powerful God. So powerful that we've coined the phrase reality God.
A very, very freaky deity.
I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope.
Welcome to the Broken Book Podcast. We're your hosts, Amanda
and Sam. And we're ready again this week to appreciate, dissect, criticize, defend, and generally nerd out about the Bible.
We'll start off with a recap of how the conception of God that biblical authors talked about really changed during the exile. Before the exile, there seemed to be this very nationalistic conception of God, that God was the apotheosis of Israel as a nation. That God was for Israel and against Israel's enemies, and that God was worshipped by having a strong society that cared for everyone within Israel. Then there are a lot of prophets like Amos who really questioned some of those assumptions even before the exile and said things like, hey, like, you're saying that you're the best nation because you're the most righteous, because you take care, you know, you're such good people. But actually, you're not really good people, because you actually sort of step on poor people instead of helping them. And so why do you think that God is on your side?
And if God has any control over the universe, then God wasn't on the side of Israel, because Israel gets smashed. And the author of Lamentations later is petrified by the notion that God has become an enemy. And then you get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel accepts it. Ezekiel understands that God doesn't want there to be Israel right now, and he almost rejoices at this prospect, and a very different conception of God is born.
This God is simply the God that causes whatever happens to happen.
If the entire purpose of God is not to defend Israel, what is it? What makes God tick?
So the Israelites could have said, well, maybe actually God is on the side of the Babylonians, and that's certainly what the Babylonians wanted them to think. But that really wasn't the way that Jewish conceptions of God went. Instead, they ended up with a much broader conception of who God was. God wasn't just king over Israel, God was king over the universe.
Empires and nations fall apart. So what has control over all the nations? History, fate, reality, forces that are so powerful, so unpredictable, you can't really prophesy them. History is so insanely powerful because nothing ever happens outside the course of history. Because a definition of something happening is basically that it is a part of history, so God becomes existence.
But the problem comes that if you want to worship this God, the problem is that this God isn't exactly very good necessarily, or doesn't seem to be very good. A lot of the things that this God allows to happen are horrific. But if you're going to worship reality God, you end up desiring whatever happens to happen. You have to be thankful for your friend dying.
All you gotta do is want what God wants, and you'll always get what you want. And that's what Ezekiel does. He finds out his wife has died, but he doesn't mourn because his wife's death was in the plan of God. He knows this simply because it happened. Don't mourn the dead because, well, the dead aren't supposed to be alive. The old weapon of God back in the old, good old pre-exilic days was the Israelite army. The new God weapon is death. If someone dies, it's because God killed them. God has absolute control, and that's why Ezekiel gives everything up to him.
three observations about this reality god. First, this is the god that we tend to think of in the West when we say God. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. If you try to say that God is not one of these things, you will get pushback. People will say, well, then it's not God. However, in the West, this god is also supposed to be omnibenevolent, totally good. Ezekiel's reality god, however, seems clearly not omnibenevolent. The problem with this conception of God as omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent is that if you want that god to also be completely good, you end up in this sort of dilemma of trying to figure out why there would be evil in the world if God controls everything.
Theodicy.
Exactly. And a lot of people do make that claim. We're not actually making that claim, though, are we?
Basically, if you make that claim, you're stuck in this kind of weirdo Leibniz world where you have to say that we live in the best of everything because everything that happens is God's plan, and that requires us to basically not believe in pain, not believe in injustice, not believe in any possibilities that aren't here.
So it definitely causes problems to defend that sort of, to defend the goodness of reality God. But one thing that you definitely can say about reality God is that all of the goodness in the world comes from reality God, since any goodness that exists exists because it exists. That was not well phrased. Let me try again. One thing that you can say, though, about reality God and goodness is that any goodness that exists comes from reality God, and any evil that exists also comes from reality God. So although you wouldn't necessarily call reality God omnibenevolent, like all good, you could probably call him omnimoral.
All emotions, all actions, love, jealousy, hatred, joy, rapturous praise and glory, depression, anxiety, it's all God.
Yeah, in a sense. I want to clarify here also that Sam and I use he and him as our pronouns for reality God, and we do this with a little bit of sarcasm, sort of like when you refer to the government as the man. Partly we do this because reality God has so often been the assumed conception of God in the West, and part of the West conception of God is that God uses male pronouns. And also another reason is that reality God is about how the world has been and how the world is, not about how the world should be. And since the world has been and is caught up in patriarchal systems of power, it seems fitting to use male pronouns for the personification of the very center of that power.
Second observation about the reality God. We cannot deny the existence of this God unless we deny existence. If God is everything that happens ever, then he is real, and he defines the nature of reality. He is omnipotent, because all power only comes through him, and without God, things are definitionally powerless. He is omnipresent, because the act of being present means to be positioned within reality. And he is omniscient because all knowledge is found through experience, through the world, through thoughts, through actions, through history, through reality, all truth. This God is just something that is. This God is what it means for something to have being. Which leads into a third observation. The reality God still exists. This God can't be killed, and you can't destroy his temple. Even if you don't believe in religion, we don't have to worship him. Reality does not need our worship to control us. Reality is simply there, and it is all-consuming and all-powerful, and it is profoundly easy to fall into a religious and philosophical habit where we just accept things for how we are rather than search for how things should be.
And ultimately, reality God always wins in the end because we all die, and in a sense, reality God is responsible for our deaths. Reality God kills us. Everything we accomplish will eventually end, and So reality god sort of has the final say.
Fate written in stone.
You gonna go into your reality god monologue now? Sam has a great reality god monologue.
There are so many different kinds of reality god. He exists because his very nature is the essence of existence. You know, while most of our culture no longer sees reality exactly as a deity, we see him, you know, all over the place. In religion, he's fate, destiny, fortune, divine power or providence, or on the other side of the spectrum, he's even chaos or meaninglessness or sin. Going into philosophy and Platonism, he can be the most basic fundamental form from which all existence finds the trait of existence. In modernist philosophy, he can be referred to as absolute truth, the other, the absolute. In Kantian philosophy, he's similar to a priori truth. In postmodern or existential thought, he could be existence, or ontology, or being, or thrownness, or Dasein, or what must be in order for anything else to be. You know, oftentimes in the 20th century, he's presented as sheer absurdity, the absurdity and pointlessness of existence. In science, he can be portrayed as the laws of physics, or the theory of everything, what makes things work. God could simply be a math equation, and he'd still have absolute power. From a different perspective, from the perspective of history, you can find a smaller version of the reality god. The societal rules, the, you know, norms and expectations we're thrown into, that we're stuck with, the languages and habits and customs that we can't escape. We can try to fight them, but we're always going to be inside this system, inside God, because we will always exist within the course of history, responding to it, with it, against it. It doesn't really matter if the god of reality exists inside of time or outside of time, or inside of reality or outside of reality, or whether he's personal or impersonal, whether he's living or dead. Now, that might impact how we relate to God, but regardless, reality will have the power. Because reality doesn't need our worship to control us. Screw faith, or prayer, or burnt sacrifice, or good juju, or whatever. God don't need no human agency. Unless we take action, he will objectify us into meaninglessness. We become his drones. Escaping from religion, or escaping from mysticism, or escaping from the supernatural, that can take us away from any given image of the reality god. But we can never, ever get away from the god of reality in his most pure form. And here's a note here. These reality gods are not identical. Some are really nice. Some are annoying. Some I like. Some I don't like. How you understand reality depends on your metaphysics, how you understand the fundamental nature of reality. For example, if you're what's called an idealist, ultimate truth is found in reason, and ultimate reality is an idea. So God is a thought. If you're what's called a materialist, ultimate truth is found in physical objects. So the reality God is the universe, or multiverse, or whatever really, really, really big object contains all other objects. And if you look at the history of Christianity, some of the greatest thinkers like Calvin or Aquinas, they focus in on the reality god, on a very strict classical theistic deity, all-powerful, all-knowing, outside of history, a god that can't be changed, a god who is unaffected by humanity, a god who doesn't really think, a god who doesn't really have a personality. And the more human aspects of God that you find in scripture are written away as being metaphorical, something which God uses to talk down to humanity, baby talk, so that we can understand the reality God. The very personal, ooey-gooey God that we sometimes conceive of as being the Christian norm is, at least philosophically, a relatively recent development.
You see this in a lot of hymns, for instance, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. So, I mean, you hear it right there in the title, you know, God is, you can't kill reality God, you can't see Reality God. Reality God knows everything. Later on in the hymn, it says, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. It's just this conception of God as completely powerful, completely unchanging, completely invisible to us, but having complete power over everything that happens. Ooh, okay, here, this one is better. A later verse says, so this is talking about how, this relates to what we say about Reality God's weapon is death. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee.
Which is a really, really beautiful, beautiful way to say God doesn't give a crap whether we live or die.
I don't know that it says that God doesn't give a crap whether we live or die.
He's unaffected.
But the point is that God controls whether we live or die. And God allows us to live and allows us to die. But you have to take into consideration that in the worldview of this hymn writer, they also think that the same God that allows humans to die is also going to allow humans to live forever in heaven.
I just always go back to this notion that God's impassible.
Yeah.
God changes not. That God is unaffected by the world around him. And in a weird way, I feel like that eliminates God's agency.
Yeah.
It takes away God's right to choose. It eliminates God's humanity. And in a weird way, it cheapens Christ's humanity at the same time.
It also is... sort of seems unbiblical to me in certain ways, like where you have Moses and God or Abraham and God, you know, trying to like convince each other, and God ends up like doing what Moses wants him to do, or ends up like conceding some to Abraham.
You see seeds of the reality God imparts the Bible. Like Ezekiel's going in that direction. He doesn't have a fully conceived, you know, modernist, scientific, philosophical notion of the reality God just yet. But we see him inching in that direction. But in general, the God of Scripture tends to be fairly interactive. And humans are constantly kind of manipulating, cajoling God into a certain direction, and God makes choices. Weirdly, little of this extends into the history of Christian theology, though. Because Christian theology is so impacted by the Greek worship of reason and absolute continuity, and kind of the idea that emotions should be avoided, consistency, never changing your mind, there being one exact right answer that makes sense. That foreign concept is imported into Christianity and completely takes over Christianity for over 1,000 years.
So when we're talking about Reality God, this isn't exactly a biblical conception of God, but it is a really important theological conception of God that's based on some parts of the Bible, and then those theological traditions find ways of interpreting other parts of the Bible in ways that fit with that theological assumption. Like, have you ever heard someone preach on... like, the conversation between Moses and God, where God wants to, like, destroy the Israelites, and Moses is like, don't do that! That would make you look bad! Where they're like, well, obviously God wasn't actually considering doing that. He was just saying that for Moses' benefit, or something like that.
The assumption that the reality God is the head honcho, the top dog, the big deal, is so important that people who claim to view Bible as scripture actively and willfully and gleefully ignore passages that would ever question a reality God.
Yeah.
He's just that important.
And ironically, atheists and a lot of people who have come to the conclusion that there's something problematic with this reality God can also be really resistant to the idea that maybe God isn't all-powerful, because it sort of messes up the foundation from which they have rejected God. I think it's a misconception to say that people make up God to make themselves feel better and to comfort them. Sometimes religion is like that, but that's really a reductionistic simplification of religion as a whole. Religion resembles the scientific method in a way. It isn't made up, it's based on our lived experience. And I think a lot of religion comes not so much out of there not being a god, when we want there to be one, but out of the fact that there is this god, reality, that controls our lives, and we need to find a way to deal with that terrible truth that something totally outside our control has so much power over our lives.
When most people become as liberal as I am, they have a moment of, oh crap, God doesn't exist. I had a moment of, oh crap, God does exist. Reality God, it's a thing. We gotta deal with it.
Yeah, I think for me, the process more went like, first off, I realized reality God does not seem to be good. Second off, goodness is a way more important component of God to me than power, I think. So therefore, reality God is not God. So then what is God? Does God even exist? And then that was the point at which I had people in my life who made me think about maybe reality God wasn't the only possible conception of God.
Something that maybe we should make more clear is that the reality God isn't awful. I like reality. Reality is ice cream and smiles. In fact, almost everything, in fact, literally everything good that's ever happened has been given to us by the reality God. The trick is to try to find the human elements, the meaningful elements of reality God, while not just accepting reality God wholesale. It's about humanizing God, and from a certain perspective, humanizing the reality God is what religion is. The reality God makes you rethink what you mean by God, and it messes up the dichotomy between theist and atheist, because atheists who are rationalists, who are very focused on the continuity of everything, and there is no supernatural, there is nothing beyond reason and science, it strongly resembles the reality God worship of classical theism. It is just as much an heir of Ezekiel as any other form of religion. And groups like some evangelicals and some Pentecostals, who have a very personal understanding of God, have a much less reality God-oriented conception. They have a smaller God, and sometimes that can be really healthy. There's been some serious good that has come from the evangelical movement, especially in the 19th century, where God became less the stoic force of the status quo and more a vibrant force for change. A lot of evangelicalism was born out of the early 19th century notion that we should care a little bit less about the God of philosophers and more about the God of people. And early evangelicals built a lot of orphanages and helped a lot of people who were oppressed by society. And it gradually became more fundamentalist. And fundamentalism, which is obsessed with continuity and everything being literal and exactly true, is much closer to atheism, much closer to reality God worship, much closer to classical theism, and some of the heart and soul of a more personal God was lost. Likewise, liberal Christianity, I think, sometimes falls really into the trap of saying, oh, we don't believe in a personal God. We believe in a kind of pantheistic deity or a process deity. And that's awkward for someone like, for people like us, because we identify with more God's personal human nature than with God's infinite, transcendent otherness nature.
Yeah, it's funny how three different movements that you mentioned, sort of the rationalist, atheist, the liberal Christianity, and like fundamental Christianity, in some ways have a really similar conception of God.
Which is why we turn to very quirky, obscure old texts like the Bible, which presents alternatives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things that's sad about slipping toward the reality god spectrum, especially in Christianity where you end up having reality god worship, is you end up leaving behind a lot of the really empathic parts of Christianity. The parts of Christianity that say that pain is sacred and that pain, like, matters. When you're worshiping reality God, the temptation when something bad happens to someone is to say, well, you know, everything happens for a reason, and I'm sure something good will come out of this, and, you know, God meant for this to happen, and there must be a reason for it. And that is not a pastoral response to someone who is in the middle of suffering.
A lot of plainest Christian philosophers classified the experience of pain as a sin, because we should be like God, our brain should be unchanging, unaffected by external forces and by emotion.
And I just think that's like a really dehumanizing way to deal with suffering. And it's, I think, that conception of God and that response to suffering can be one of the things that like really burns people when they're in the church, and can make people feel really lonely in their suffering in the church, or people feel pressured to say that things are okay when they're really not okay, and we're not able to have the sort of intimacy that we could have in community with each other if we were able to just acknowledge that, like, sometimes life is horrible, and trying to think about what good things could come out of horrible things just isn't helpful sometimes, and really devalues the experience of suffering. On the other hand, I think you need to hold a tension between accepting reality and not accepting reality. Accepting reality, worshiping reality God, tends towards sort of a stoic denial of emotion and denial of desire, and just accepting the way that things are, not trying to change anything, and just sort of a passive and fatalistic sort of approach to life, and not having any reason to try to work to change anything or make the world better, because what's going to happen is going to happen and you can't change it. But then on the other hand, if you don't accept reality at all, you can end up putting so much pressure on yourself to change things that are wrong in the world that you end up sort of expecting yourself to be God.
If you actively ignore the reality God, you're pretty much not going to have any success anywhere. You got to work with lived existence at some point.
If you sort of ignore reality, so you can sort of accept reality, you can fight against reality, you can also ignore reality and sort of live in your own dream world. But like you said, ultimately, you can't get anything done if you're not paying attention to what's happening in the real world.
There is another Christian alternative that Saint Augustine, among others, kind of, and C.S. Lewis does this a little bit, just kind of experiments with, is the notion that there are kind of gradients of reality.
Mm-hmm.
That the true reality is the kingdom of heaven, a just, perfect, beautiful world, and that our reality is a lesser reflection of that. And so God is true existence and true being, and the reason why there is sin in the world, the reason why there is harm and ugliness in the world, is because somehow the world has an absence of existence, an absence of God, an absence of reality, and that the true world is a good world. That idea is problematic, questionable, and a little bit abusable, but I cling to it sometimes, and it has worth. The reality God is so massive, and so real, and so big, just so big, that virtually every religion will bump into it at some point, and I think virtually every religion finds multiple ways of dealing with it. Worshipping the reality God is really common, but it's not the only answer. Sometimes you worship gods that are weaker than a reality God, but are better than a reality God. Sometimes you try to transcend past reality God. You either try to annihilate the reality God or annihilate yourself. Sometimes you try to temper and tame the reality God.
Sometimes you try to cling to hopes for how the reality God will finally act. And I think this is almost the plot line of World of Religion. The reality God is the big obstacle, the big antagonist, or maybe not the antagonist, just the source of conflict from which theology is developed. And in our next episode, we're going to see some of the earliest responses against the reality God, resisting and defining the reality God into Judeo-Christian tradition.
It's not actually our next podcast.
Okay, we'll get to it. We'll get to reality God eventually.
Yeah.
I don't think the reality God's going anywhere.
No.
I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with clouds that no prayer can get through. You have made a scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees.